morning. Glad that y'all are here today. We're glad to welcome you to Liberty Vineyard. For those of you that are here and for those of you that might be listening online, we welcome you. Just pray that God's peace and grace would be with us today. I'm excited to start this new series with you. As you can see the picture up above here, we're going to be starting a series called Facing Giants. And we'll get into that as we move through it, but I want to start by just kind of looking at where we've been and what's led us up to this point. So a little while back, we talked about control and the idea of how much the world says that we need to be in control of our own lives and how much the Bible says we need to let God, to let go my soul and trust in Him, like we sang this morning, to just let go and let God, even when it doesn't make sense. And we talked about letting it begin with us, that we can wish that out there, we can wish it externally, and we can wish it in the church, and we can wish it in our families, but unless we're willing to let it start first in our own hearts and in our own lives, then the rest of it, it's going to come from us. It's going to come from the people of God pouring outward into the world. And so we have to be willing to let it begin with us. And we moved in then to the series that we just left called Trust. Learning that even when life doesn't make sense, even when things are stacked against us, even when the odds don't seem like they're in our favor, when they seem like everything might be crumbling, that we're to look to God who's faithful and say, Lord, I trust you. It may not make sense. I don't see how it's going to work out, but I'm willing to take that step, that what we call a leap of faith, and trust in God. We move through all of those places, and now we come to a place where there are giants in the land. If you have your Bibles with me, would you turn with me this morning to Numbers chapter 13? While you're turning, I want to give you a little bit of a backstory. Turning, searching, whatever, I understand. This is not necessarily the age, long gone is the age where you would hear the flipping of the onion skin pages. So now I hear the... I hear more the clicks of buttons than I do anything else. Fair enough. So chapter 13, let me give you just a little bit of the backstory while you're pulling that up. In Numbers chapter 13, the Israelites have left Egypt. They have been wandering through the desert for some time, and they have come now to the land of Canaan. They've come to the promised land, up to the border. And Moses is going to send the spies into the land to spy out the land, to see what's there, to tell us them about the people, to tell them about the cities, to tell them about the fruit and the produce and how the land looks, and to bring back a report. That's what chapter 13 is about. We're going to focus, though, not so much on the sending out of the spies, but we're going to focus on the coming back of the spies. And so I want you to look with me specifically at verse 26, beginning in verse 26. And this is going to be our anchor scripture for the next several weeks. We're going to keep coming back to this because, as we're going to see, there's a lot of principles in this that we can tease out as we go forward. So read with me in Numbers chapter 13, verse 26. It says, "The spies came back to Moses and Aaron and all the Israelites at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. The men reported to them and showed everybody the fruit from the land. They told Moses, 'We went to the land that you sent us, and it's a fertile land. Here are some of its fruit. But the people that live there are strong. The cities are walled, and they're very large. We even saw some Anakites there. The Amalekites live in the southern area. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the mountains. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan River.' Then Caleb told the people near Moses. He said, 'We should certainly go up and take the land for ourselves. We can certainly do it.' But the men who had gone with him said, 'We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are.' Those men gave the Israelites a bad report about the land they explored, saying, 'The land that we explored is too large to conquer. All the people we saw are very tall. We saw the Nephilim people there. And the Anakites, this is a side note, come from the Nephilim people. We felt like grasshoppers. And we looked like grasshoppers to them. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it means to us and our hearts. And I pray that as we begin to explore and look at this ourselves, that you would reveal to us the truths in the word for our hearts, Lord. Not just big, grand truths, but truths that impact us specifically. But God, we love you and we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to put pause for just a second. We're having some technical difficulties. Can you grab my phone from the little wall over there? And I'm going to try. There was something specific I wanted to show, but we were having some sort of strange continuous technical difficulty with our computer. It's working. Look at that. I don't know. There. Sorry. I have a very old computer I think I got it working now. Now it's charging. Okay, sorry. So we put pause on that. Technical difficulties aside. So I want us to look now. We're going to dig down into this story a bit more. And I want us to think, though, before we go forward with it, to remember that this is a people, the Israelites, that is, this is a people whose entire current perspective, all their recent history that they understand, going back generations, has really just been written now in the past few weeks, few months, as they move from Egypt into the land that God has promised them. Before that, as far back as they can really remember with their current situation, they were slaves in Egypt, right? All their experience with a living, breathing God that they could see and experience and encounter and be called to and interacted with has just happened recently. While they were in Egypt, I'm pretty sure they were in a place where they felt like maybe there wasn't any hope. Maybe there wasn't any future. Maybe God had forgotten about them. Maybe they didn't know what was going to become of them. This is many, many generations that they were there. But God in His awesomeness, God in His goodness, in His steadfast love, is now calling them to complete the promise that He made to Abraham. He promised Abraham, He said, I will make you a father of a great nation. I will bring you into the land of Canaan. And now, after all of these generations, He's bringing them that promise to completion. And God wants to take His people. He hears their cries. He hears their sorrow. And now He wants to revive them. And He wants to move them forward, to empower them, to do amazing, miraculous things through them. He wants to use them. But in order to do that, He's going to have to rebuild them. He's going to have to remake them as a people that walk with Him. A people that walk by faith and not by sight. A people who will follow without fail. Who will learn that the awesome God of the universe loves them, fights for them, goes ahead of them, and will not fail them. I wanted to show you, I let my kids play with these this morning, but so my sermon illustration is both fun and practical. My kids love to build with these blocks here. Now, I wanted to bring some regular wooden blocks, but I didn't think about it. My kids love to build, and they'll stack these blocks, one on top of the other like this, make a real tall tower. That's their favorite thing, but then they get to the point where they want to start expanding. And so they start building out, and they'll just add a block here and a block there, and they start stacking this tower and trying to make it taller and taller. And if you're watching this, you can see what's happening is that as I start to expand, as I start to want to grow this structure, I have a problem. I can't build outward without a foundation that's big enough to support growth. If my foundation, see, the Israelites' foundation as slaves was so limited to what they knew of God. It was all stories. It was all stuff that had happened in the past. They had no personal experience. Other than their prayers, other than their tradition, other than the written down words, they had really nothing upon which to build a relationship with God. But God didn't say, hey, I just want to keep building up and up and up and up. God said, I want to build out. And I want to expand, and I want to grow, and I want to develop, and I want to develop a huge nation that's going to impact the entire world for my glory. And I have to do this, but in order to do this, he had to let it rebuild. He had to rebuild a foundation, restart again, so that they could be the people of God, not just the people who knew about God. So to do this, to rebuild them, he was going to need to put them through a series of exercises. A series of exercises designed to show his might, to show that he can be trusted, to show that he can be faithful. First thing he does is demonstrates his might to the Egyptians. As they're living there, he over and over again with the different plagues demonstrates his power, his authority. He brings them out of Egypt to really the brink of disaster, brings them up to the edge of the Red Sea with the army closing in behind them and the sea racing in front of them and blocks them in so that they have no place to go. They're essentially trapped. And then he parts the waters and makes a way for them to get across. He challenges them again and again with food in the desert, water in the desert, as they begin to grumble and say, you know, we're dying of thirst. We're so tired of eating this bland food, that they would say. And now he brings them to the land. And he wants to show them that the land they're going to possess. I have a student that I teach on Fridays, little girl. She's maybe, she might be 7 years old. And she is a quite talented little girl for piano. She plays very nicely. She has a beautiful ear for music. She has terrific technique. And I don't take credit for this because she's new to me. She just started with me. She has a wonderful ear for it. It's all very, very successful, very, very good in this little girl. But there's one little issue. She really hates doing hard things. And this is absolutely true. She complains a lot. And she asks me every time I give her anything, is this going to be hard? And I say, of course it's going to be hard. If it wasn't hard, you wouldn't improve. If it wasn't hard, you don't grow. Because every time you're presented with a challenge, every time I give you something new that feels impossible, and then you work on it, and you stand up to that challenge, and you face it, and you practice, and you work, and then it starts to seem like no big deal. That means you improved. And you keep moving along with these challenge after challenge. You see, I can see in her what she can be. I can see where she is, but I can see what her potential is as well. And it's my job to make sure that I challenge her just enough and encourage her just enough and respect her and love her just enough that she's able to move forward. It's not love for me to just say, okay, I'm just going to give you easy things, do whatever you want. That's not a good teacher. She won't grow. She'll be stuck in that same place forever. She might have a lot of fun, but she'll never grow. This is how God sees us. He sees who we are. But remember, God sees the big picture. And he sees all of what we are and what he is shaping us into being, right? More and more into the image of Christ. More and more changing us daily. But in order to do that, we have to continually be challenged to look beyond ourselves to the places where we can't rely on the things that we think we can control and instead look to Him. That's where my analogy with the piano lesson breaks down. She looks to herself for that strength. God puts us in positions where we can't look to ourselves. We have to look to Him. Who we are, what we have in Christ, to realize how powerful God is. Most importantly, to realize that He's on our side. That He wants the best for us. So Moses, he sends spies into the land of Canaan. And now they've returned. And they've given their report. And I want you to notice a couple of specific things in this. The first, if you want to look back at that verse, happens in verse 27. So this is chapter 13, verse 27. And I want to read that to you again. It says, "They told Moses, 'We went to the land you sent us, and it is a fertile land.'" Some translations say it's a land flowing with milk and honey, which is sort of a descriptive phrase that they would use that just means fertile. Some say it was a good land. Now, at the risk of stealing from Beth Moore, I'm going to steal from Beth Moore. Women did this Bible study recently about the book of Deuteronomy called The Law of Love. And she used this phrase so much that it's sort of stuck in my head now. You might notice from my voice, I'm not a woman, but I listened to it with Amy. And so we enjoyed this. It was a great teaching series. Maybe that'll offset my stealing this comment. Is that good? So at the risk of borrowing too much from Beth Moore, all I want to say is that the land that God's calling us to is a good land. Can we just say that together? Can we say it's a good land? It's a good land. Say it one more time. It's a good land. See, the land that God is calling the Israelites to and calling us to is a good land. Land, and they recognize it. It's the first thing they say. "We went to the land you sent us," an exclamation point. It's a fertile land. It's a good land. And look, here's some of its fruit. I don't know where God is calling you all specifically in your life. I don't know what He's got in store for all of you. But I know one thing, I'm assured of one thing for you and one thing for myself and for my family and for my kids and for your kids, is that wherever God is calling you to, it's a good land. As so often happens, though, the good is often paired with a but. And you see it very clearly in the way that it's phrased here in the Bible. He says, "They sent us in. The land you sent us in, Moses, was good, is a fertile land. Here's some of its fruit." Verse 28, "But the people that live in the land are strong, and their cities are walled, and they're very large. And we even saw some Anakites there." Now, Anakites, you might not know that word, Anakites, but to the Israelites, that meant quite a lot. I want to read you. I want to thank Karis for taking pictures of herself so that I find that first. Thank you, Karis. Anakites, let me read this a little bit too descriptive, but it's very good. It'll help us a lot as we go forward. Is a well-known figure in the Hebrew Bible. According to the book of Numbers, their forefather of Anakim, they were a strong and a tall people, said to have been a mixed race of giant people who were descendants of the Nephilim. If you'll remember, the Nephilim were sort of a mixed race that they talk about in Genesis of the sons and daughters of God that married. And so we this crossbreed of giants that they sort of describe. The text states that the Anakites, that Anak was a Rephaite and a son of Arba. Now, I know some of that seems a bit arbitrary, and it kind of is out of context. I want you to hold on to those three terms, Anakites, Rephaites, and Nephilim. We're going to be talking in the weeks to come. We're going to be going back and looking at why that's significant, but suffice for today, Anakite is synonymous with giant. That's what that meant to the people. When they said, "We saw the Anakites there," you can almost hear the rest of the Israelites' breath go, "Oh, giants." And they go on to say at the end, says this in the next little part here, "We can't attack these people. They're stronger than we are. The land we explore is too large to conquer. All the people we saw are very tall. We saw even the Nephilim there. We felt like grasshoppers, and we looked like grasshoppers to them. We can't attack those people. They're too strong." My favorite complaint: the land is too large. It's too good, too much, too big. It's so good and so big that it's too much for us. We can't do it. So we hear again and again this report. First, that the goodness of the land, God's provision, God's promise to His people that now He's ready to show them, is now overshadowed by the doubt, by the fear, by the seeming impossibility of the situation that they're facing. The impossible task of overtaking the land. You know, God could have just destroyed the people ahead of them. God could have wiped them out, moved them on, separated from the land. He could have long ago, with Noah's son Ham, He could have stopped it right then. You'll remember when Noah comes out of the ark, and there's that point where he blesses and curses, and he says, he doesn't curse Ham, he curses his son Canaan. God could have just stopped it then. But God sees the full scope of all of the history of the world, all of eternity, and I really think sets it for this moment so that the people, the children of Israel, will have to now encounter them so that God can receive glory among His people. See, God needs His chosen people to be more than people that just go in and take possession of the land and it's easy. He needs them to go in a way that requires complete trust, in a way that makes no sense, in a way that's going to require more faith than they've known in any of their previous circumstances. Because remember, He's trying to rebuild a foundation. And the entry into the new land needs to be built. This new people, this new place in Canaan needs to be established on a foundation of, we couldn't have done it if God hadn't gone before us. It couldn't be on a foundation of, wow, look at what we made it happen. Look at what we did ourselves. It had to be done on the foundation that said, if God is not for us, we're not even going to go in. See, the thing that God needed him to understand, and He needs us to understand, He needs me to understand, is that the God that brought them out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery, is the same God who's going to lead us to the promised land. Doesn't mean it's always going to be easy. In fact, I can just pretty much guarantee it's not going to be easy. We're going to encounter opposition from the enemy, and we're going to encounter challenges from God in order that we can appreciate the land, give full glory to God because we know we couldn't do it ourselves, that it's only Christ in us, so that we can remember that God is in control. We're called to follow Him. He can be trusted because of who He is. You remember last week, we talked about who God is. And I just want to remind you, the Lord is gracious. The Lord is compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. He's good to all. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is loving. The Lord is righteous. The Lord is near to those who call on Him. And because of these things, the Lord is declared great. And He is worthy of all praise. So what did this mean for Israel? This reaction, this report. You know, I think for God, well, I don't know for God. For me, if this was me and I was in this same position, this would be the ultimate insult. God's actually showing them the special place that He has for them. He's showing them this. I want you to see the beauty of the land, see the fertile of the land, see that it's good. And they sort of throw it back at Him and say, no, we know it's a good land. They say that as much. But it's too hard. It's too impossible for us. We can't attack. What they really mean is they won't attack. God says this is the way forward. It might look impossible, but with me, things are not always what they seem. With God, Jesus tells us that all things are possible. By human standards, it may seem impossible, it may be. But with God, all things are possible. Now, I want to show you, it's that just a few minutes long, I want to show you that clip that I showed a few weeks ago of the trust fall, because I think it so captures this image. Of somebody saying, we can't do it. And really meaning, we won't do it. So many times when we're presented with these impossible situations, with these giants that are in the land, the reaction's not only worry or fear or doubt, but it becomes almost a willing opposition to say, I can't do this. I can't do this. And sometimes if we're not careful, saying I can't becomes I won't. I won't do this. God understands where the Israelites are, and He understands where we are in our lives from time to time with these situations. It's our human nature to have this reaction. But what God doesn't want is for it to cripple us to the point that we say we won't move forward. God, we can't do it. See, the Israelites' reaction, their fear, their doubt, their complaining, what it really demonstrated, the underlying things that it demonstrates here, the lack of trust, a lack of knowledge of who God was, the goodness that is God, the faithfulness that is God, the love and compassion that is God to save them, that He rescued them from Egypt, not to let them die in the desert, not to let them be overcome by the giants in the land, but to demonstrate His faithfulness and His steadfast love in the conquering of the people so that they could take possession of the good land that He had called them to. He is calling us. The real sadness with this is that their reaction was contagious. If you look at chapter 14, just the very first words of chapter 14, verse 1, it says, that night, and I want you to notice that I have a rule about when words are used more than once, that they tend to be important. In the span of two verses, you're going to see one word quite a bit. That night, all the people in the camp began crying loudly. all the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron, and all the people said to them, "We wish we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why did you bring us to this land to be killed? Let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt." All. It was only a few spies. But you remember that word Anakite, Nephilim, that I'm sure resulted in this, oh no, this intake of breath, this idea that this is impossible. How could we do this is now infected the nation. Remember as we get into this, what James says about the power of the tongue. You remember this story, this talk about the power of the tongue? He says that a big forest fire can be started with just a little bitty flame. The tongue is like that fire. It's a whole world of evil among the parts of the body. It spreads throughout the whole body. He goes on to say that the tongue is set on fire by hell. And it starts a fire that influences all of life. What he means to say is that our words have power. Our words are like a tiny little spark that spreads. And you see it throughout the whole of the nation of Israel. And what this meant, this infection, is that it kept them from moving forward. It kept them from moving into the good land that God wanted them to possess. And in fact, it did a bit more than that. If you look at Numbers 14, this later in this chapter, verse 25, God is now talking to them. And it says, the Lord says, since, this is verse 25, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites are living in the valleys, so you know, since these people are there and you're not willing to stand up, since they're there, leave tomorrow, follow the desert and go toward the Red Sea. What's so significant about going toward the Red Sea? They just left the Red Sea. That's where they crossed. That's where they had left to get to the promised land, and now God basically says, look, I can't move you forward. If you're not willing to stand up to this, I can't move you forward, so just go back where you were. And so they wander now in the desert for 40 years, learning who God is, His faithfulness, to trust in Him again and again. You see, their reaction prevented them from taking possession of the good things that God had for them. There are two things for me that are really clear in this story that I want to use to support as we're going to go forward with this. The first is that God wants to give us the good land. The second is that we have to be willing to take it. Sometimes that's going to mean facing giants. We don't have real, live, physical giants anymore. There are large people, but we've sort of... this is not a fear I think most of us have anymore. But there are things in our life that are no less threatening, no less impossible, no less insurmountable. See, a giant is anything that seems larger than life, that seems so huge that you say, there's no way we can go against that. I can't. Anything that fills you with fear, and I mean to your core, with dread, with doubt. Whenever you consider facing it, these are good benchmarks that that's probably a giant in your life. Giants are generally obstacles to our joy, obstacles to our peace and to the fullness of the life, the completeness for what God is calling us to. But they're also an opportunity. They're an opportunity for God to receive glory and for us to grow ourselves into a place where we more and more say, like John the Baptist said, I've got to decrease so that He can increase. And in us daily, that is our challenge. We say, I've got to let go of this. And even though I don't see anything behind me, to fall back. And I want to just say one more thing about this term that I keep using, facing the giants. Facing is being willing to stand up to the giant. Being willing to confront it. To turn toward it instead of away from it. But I want you to notice something really specific. It's not necessarily conquering that. That's God's job. God's job is to conquer the giants, to conquer those things in our lives. Our job is to put ourselves in a position that God can act. Remember, it's not about us receiving glory. It's not about our own strength and our own goodness and our own will. It's about us being willing to say, Lord, I don't know, this is impossible, but I'm going to stand here. Think about the stories in the Bible again and again and again of God doing impossible things for the underdogs. For the little person that no way could this happen any other way. They don't do anything. But be willing to position themselves so that God can act. Conquering giants is God's work. Our work is just to face them. So over the course of the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at different stories of people, these stories in the Bible, of people that encountered giants. Some literal, some figurative. And it's my hope that through this, that through the course of this, that God will begin to reveal to us those places where maybe we've turned away because it's just seemed too impossible. Maybe we've said, I can't. Or maybe a place that we're being challenged right now. But it's my hope that these things will begin to be revealed and that we'll see God's faithfulness again and again and again. And that it'll encourage us to be able to face the giants that we all have in our lives. Anybody that says they've done all of it, there's no more giants, no more struggle, is lying, I'm sorry to say. We are going to continue to face them because God is not done working with us. That's a good thing, because the land He wants us to possess is a good land. He may have to rebuild some foundations about what we believe, how we know Him. He may need to challenge us. He may need to put us in impossible situations so we can learn to trust Him more and more. But we're going to see two kind of reactions from the people that face giants. We're going to see those that are crippled by the fear and just can't move forward because it seems impossible. And we're going to see those that face them, that stand up and step out in face, in faith, and trust that the God who led them out of slavery and captivity is the God that's going to lead them into the promised land. Let's pray.